text tonight is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, and just the closing words of verse 20, where Paul writes, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." We were singing, "I tremble to know that for me he was crucified, that for me a sinner he suffered and bled and died." The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is our text and this is our subject. Himself for me. Three simple words. Himself for me. Three words that sweetly summarise really the whole story of the Bible. Three words that delightfully describe Christianity, the Christian faith. Three words that eloquently express the way of salvation, the glad news of the gospel. Three words, profoundly simple, but simply profound, easy to say, yet utterly impossible to comprehend. Three words which I trust will touch every heart and produce a response from every soul. For these three words are unsurpassed by any others. Himself for me. Put very simply, these words convey to us the truth of substitution. We're going to think about substitution tonight. Think about substitution under seven different headings. And the first is this. We're going to begin with a solemn observation for... The solemn observation is this, that as sinners, we need a substitute. You know, in the Bible, there are some absolute statements that are found that have no qualification at all attached to them. Statements which hold true without any exception, without any restriction. Statements such as, "All have sinned and come short of God's glory." Here's another, "Every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Here's another, "There shall in no wise enter into heaven, anything that defileth." Here's another, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Absolute statements not qualified in any way at all. Statements that would bring before us these truths, that we have a condition, sin, that we individually cannot cure. And we have an appointment, a meeting with God, that we cannot avoid. And there is that lovely place, heaven, to which we as sinners cannot possibly enter. And there is that fate, eternal death, which our sins richly deserve. And so, at the outset of this, another gospel meeting, a revelation really of the plight of man as revealed in Scripture, sinful and lost and perishing, and the wrath of God hovering over him, ready at any instant, perhaps with little warning, to suddenly fall and to doom and to damn him forever. For the Bible would teach us that God cannot simply ignore our sins, and God cannot possibly just forget our sins. Our sins must be punished. There must be punishment that falls on account of our sins. And our only hope is that our punishment can be taken by someone else. And so, this solemn observation, as sinners, we're in desperate need of help. As sinners, we're in need of salvation. As sinners, our only hope is for someone else, for another, to step in and take our place. I'm sure I've told the story here before of the couple who decided that each night they would read part of the Bible, and they hadn't read very far when the husband stopped and he said to his wife, "If this book's right, then we are wrong." And then they continued reading and stopped again, and he said, "If this book's right, then we are lost." Not just wrong, more serious, more critical than that, not just wrong, but lost. But then they continued reading and he stopped again and he said, "If this book's right, then we can be saved." A solemn observation found in the Bible that a substitute is needed for sinners, and a wondrous proclamation found in the Bible that such a substitute has been provided. I was reading this morning part of a book by David Craig. Some of you might remember him. He came from Scotland. He moved to Northern Ireland. He spent many years there as an evangelist. And in one of the books that he wrote, he quotes the lines of a hymn that he had learned and learned to love across Northern Ireland, and the hymn goes like this: "O wondrous grace, that find a plan to rescue guilty fallen man and ease him off his load and find a ransom in the Son to save the sinner lost and done and meet the claims of God. The wondrous proclamation found in the Bible of this truth of substitution, that the substitute that the sinner needs has been provided. Romans 5, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5, Campbell Morgan says this is the most overwhelming statement in the New Testament. God made him to be sin for us. 1 Peter 2, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 3, Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And the wondrous proclamation of substitution found in our text this evening, Galatians 2, himself for me. So we thought about that solemn observation that substitution is needed. The wondrous proclamation found in Scripture that the substitute has been provided. But then I want you to come with me and think about typical illustrations of substitution. And what I'm thinking about here would be stories, events, incidents found in the Old Testament that convey in picture form this glorious truth that's before us tonight. We begin in Genesis. We begin in the land of Egypt. You know the story. We see a boy, his name is Benjamin. He stands accused of a crime, and because he stands accused of a crime, he's facing the very real prospect of slavery. But you know the story, how a brother of his steps forward and begins to speak, begins to plead on his behalf. To the governor he says, let thy servant, let me abide instead of the lad, a bondman, and let the lad go up with his brethren. In other words, let the boy go free. In other words, let the boy go home. What Judah was saying to the governor was this, let me take my brother's place. Let me face my brother's fate. Let me endure my brother's punishment that you think he deserves. Now, why was it that Judah so spoke? Why did Judah speak in such a way? Well, if you read previous verses, you'll discover that before the family, before the brothers had left the father's house, Judah had said concerning Benjamin, listen to these words, send the lad with me, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, let me bear the blame forever. Very significant words, aren't they? If I bring him not unto thee, let me bear the blame forever. Trust you see the significance in those words. For there was one greater by far than Judah who left a greater house, a greater father's house. As he left that father's house of heaven in the knowledge that he would become the surety, he would become the substitute, that he would bear the blame of those who in time would become his brethren, and he would bear the blame forever. You know the story how that Judah's willingness, his willingness to take his brother's place, to take Benjamin's place, caused the governor to weep. And we challenge ourselves, what response, what reaction is there in our hearts to the fact that the Lord Jesus not only was willing to take our place, but actually took the sinner's place. Not just the sinner's place in prison, as Judah's offer was, but more than that, the sinner's place in death. Significant words. If I bring him not unto thee, let me bear the blame forever. And then there's that story, another well-known story, the story of Isaac. That day when his father was told, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for an offering. And you know the story, how the early next morning, Abraham got up, Abraham set off, and Isaac is with him. Little did Isaac know it, but he was journeying towards judgment, he was heading towards the place of punishment, he was fast approaching that awful altar. And there was that moment on the journey when the reality, the awful reality of the situation must have dawned upon Isaac's soul when he understood what lay ahead, and yet Isaac was compelled to continue his steps. And you know the story, the place was reached, the altar was built, the lad was bound, but then that divine intervention, and Abraham offered a ram instead of his son, in the place of his son, as a substitute for his son. And as with Isaac all those years ago, so with us now. We're on a journey. He was on a journey. From the start of the journey, from the start for our journey, from the moment we left our mother's side. Think of that with the case of Isaac. From the moment he left his mother's side, he was journeying towards the place of pain. From the moment we've left our mother's side, we've been journeying towards judgment, progressing towards the place of pain. We've been heading for hell. And the knife must fall, and the punishment must be faced, and the pain must be felt. And our only hope, as Isaac's only hope, is for divine intervention. And how thankful we should be for Abraham's very insightful words: God will provide himself a lamb. And so he did, the Lord Jesus, in the very place where that event was set, the land of Moriah, the mountain of Moriah. The Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross, in the stead of, in the place of those who trust in him. And so the story of Judah and Benjamin, and the story of Isaac and the ram. And then there's a story in Exodus chapter 32, a story about Moses. And you know, maybe it's the greatest part of the story of Moses, and yet a very neglected part of the story of that great man. The background is this: the children of Israel have sinned, committed the sin of the golden calf, and that sin had to be punished. And we hear Moses' words to the people. He says to the people, "Ye have sinned a great sin." Those were his words. And then we hear his desire for the people: "I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." And so we've heard his words, and we understand his desire, his exercise. And then he approaches God, and we hear Moses' intercession on behalf of the people. "For to God," he says, "this people have sinned a great sin. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin..." And then he seems to pause, and he says, "And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book." Do you see why I'm saying that's perhaps the greatest moment in Moses' life? Do you see what he's suggesting? Do you see what he's offering? He's offering to pay the price, himself pay the price, for the sin of that rebellious people, to suffer in their stead. But God said, "Whosoever has sinned, him will I blot out." And the chapter ends by saying that the Lord plagued the people. Moses, great man though he was not able, was not permitted by God to take their place. He wanted to become a substitute, but he couldn't. Nor too many years later could David. Remember the story of David. Absalom, that rebellious son, is dead, and David weeps, and David laments. And David says, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." But despite his tears, and despite the greatness of his love, the rebel had to die. The story of Moses, the story of David. And then you know the story of Jonah, don't you? Sailing across the sea, a mighty tempest arose. And we read, "Then said the mariners unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? And Jonah said, Take me up. And Jonah said, Cast me forth. And when they did, the sea ceased from her raging." A man who gave himself, do you see that, for the sake of others. A man concerning whom the sailors could say, and say quite accurately, "Himself for me." And in that sense, a powerful picture of the Lord Jesus, cast into the sea of God's anger, cast into the sea of God's awful wrath, so that that wrath, that sea, might cease its raging, so that the storm might be made a calm unto us. Great pictures, aren't they? And then we think about a final picture of substitution. For there was that day, that great day in Israel's calendar, called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the high priest would lay his hands upon the head of a goat and confess all the iniquities of the children of Israel. And we're told that the goat would be sent away into the wilderness. And the scripture says, the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities, unto a land not inhabited, unto a land of separation, unto a land of desolation. Literally, unto a land where God was not. And what must it have meant for the children of Israel to watch that goat go forth, bearing, carrying their sins, going to that place of desolation that really they should have entered, that place of isolation that place of perdition, that place of damnation. And years later, there was a man that some of you would know. He sat down thinking about that story, and he wrote a poem, and it's in his book. I saw a land, a solitary land, a land from every other land afar. No sun had ever kissed the gloomy strand, nor dawn, nor day, nor moon, nor morning star. Land of the useless sigh, the useless tear, where skies were dead and every spring was dry. No songbird ever rose to greet the ear, no flower ever bloomed to bless the eye. Unutterable desolation reigned, despotic o'er a kingdom of despair. No change was known, no season waxed nor waned, still hopelessness hung stagnant in the air. I saw a goat with heavy head drooped low, with sunken eye and worn far-travelled feet, in that sad land alone, a living woe. I heard its hoarse, forsaken, piteous bleat. It pierced the moral universe on high. Upon eternal shores, the echoes break, that lone, that loud, that lamentable cry. My God, why didst thou me forsake? It pierced the moral universe on high. Upon eternal shores, the echoes break, that lone, that loud, that lamentable cry. My God, why didst thou me forsake? For that Day of Atonement in Israel's calendar was a foreshadowing, a faint foreshadowing of the greater day that was to come when the Lord Jesus died. The goat stands as a picture of the Lord Jesus, for on the cross, the Lord Jesus, bearing the sins of his people, went into that wilderness uninhabited, went into that sphere of agony and utter abandonment, went into that land far removed from both men and God. Typical illustrations of substitution. Substitution in picture form. And we've thought about Benjamin and Judah. And we've thought about Isaac and the ram. And we've thought about the nation and Moses. And we've thought about the rebel and David the king. And we've thought about the sailors and Jonah. And we've thought about the nation of Israel and the goat of departure. Typical illustrations of substitution. And then I want to suggest that there are prophetical declarations of substitution. For example, the Lord Jesus, as he lived among the people of his day, he revealed his purpose in coming. And so on one occasion, and we could think of many more, on one occasion he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for in the place of his sheep. And every Sunday morning, Christians gather. Every Sunday morning, Christians remember the words of the Lord Jesus. This is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And we remember those prophetical declarations of substitution made by the Lord Jesus himself, hours and days and weeks and months before he died. But then there are others, other prophetical declarations concerning Christ's substitution. Centuries before he died, and perhaps the greatest is our favourite chapter, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, I suppose, has a special place in all our hearts. And the story is told of a man who sat down every Sunday evening to read that chapter to his family. And it said that he commenced, but he never concluded. He started, but he always had to stop. For as he read the words, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It said that he invariably broke down, and through his tears, he would say, to think that he suffered like that for me, to think that he suffered like that for me. 700 years or so before the Lord Jesus came, the prophecy was made, the prophecy about a sorrowful Christ, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Prophecy concerning a suffering Christ, visage so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. A prophecy concerning a submissive Christ, brought as a lamb to the slaughter, A prophecy concerning a silent Christ. He opened not his mouth. A prophecy concerning a sinless Christ. He has done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. But a prophecy concerning a sin-bearing Christ. A sinless, but sin-bearing Christ. For it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. His soul was made an offering for sin. It's often been pointed out that there's a tremendous significance in the words of verse 6. The verse begins and the verse ends. The verse commences and the verse concludes with the same words. All we like sheep have gone astray. All we, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It begins with all and it ends with all. All are sinners and the wages of sin is death. But all can be saved, for in his death the Lord Jesus bore the iniquity of us all. The verse begins with the awful truth of condemnation. All we like sheep have gone astray. The verse ends with the glorious possibility of conversion. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Prophetical declarations of substitution. The anticipation of the cross by the Lord Jesus and by prophets centuries before he came. The anticipation of the cross, where there was the touching implementation of substitution. You know, don't you, that there are three very sacred places associated with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. The three places are Gethsemane, the garden, and Gabbatha, the judgment hall, and Golgotha, the place of the skull. And really, in each of those three places, we see substitution. In Gethsemane, you know the story, how that band of wicked men came looking for the Lord Jesus. And he takes the initiative. Whom seek ye? They answer, Jesus of Nazareth. And he proclaims, I am he. Literally, I am. And at that revelation of his identity, the great I am, the Almighty God himself. At that unveiling of his glory, they fall to the ground. But then he says, if ye seek me, let these go their way. And he is taken, and the disciples are spared. They owe their survival to him. And so do you see, in a sense, substitution was experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's Gethsemane. And then there's Gabbatha. Gabbatha, where the Lord Jesus was placed on trial and condemned by Pontius Pilate. And it's in connection with Gabbatha that we're introduced to Barabbas, that man with a strange name, for his name means a son of a father. And so these two names are brought together, Christ and Barabbas. These two men stand together, Christ and Barabbas. Barabbas and the Lord Jesus. One a son of a father, the other the son of the father. One a robber, a criminal, a sinner, the other the Redeemer, the Christ, the Saviour. Barabbas, a strange name, but more than that, Barabbas would be a symbolic name. Barabbas, son of a father, really represents every son of Adam, represents the entire human race descended from Adam, the very first man. And in Barabbas, in the character of Barabbas, we see our state of rebellion against God. In Barabbas, we really are, as he was, a prisoner in chains, convicted, the sentence of death already passed upon us. We are condemned, we are living, as it were, in the death cell. But then there comes alongside us, as there came alongside Barabbas at Gabbatha, this other man, so very, very different from him, from us. And the question is put, a question that we never expected to hear, a question that he never expected to hear. Which shall I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? And it emerged for him, just as there emerges for us, the great possibility of release. One man will be punished. One man will be pardoned. Barabbas had been destined for death. That's what he deserved. That's what his sins merited. But because of the choice of Christ in going to that place, and because of the choice of the crowd that was allowed by God, the cross that had been constructed for Barabbas to carry was in fact carried by Christ. And the pathway that was intended for Barabbas to travel, in fact, was travelled by Christ. And the death that was deserved by Barabbas was faced by Christ. At Gabbatha, Christ became the substitute for that rebel criminal. Christ took his place and died in his stead. So do you see how there's touches of substitution at Gethsemane and touches of substitution at Gabbatha, experienced by the disciples, experienced by Barabbas, and then in its enormity substitution at Golgotha, when he, the sinless Lamb of God, became, as it were, the representative sinner, answerable to God for the sin of the whole world when the sin fell on him, and then the punishment for that sin. This morning I was looking at Archimedes' book of stories, and he tells the story of the Prince of Wales, who later became the Duke of Windsor. We would say he was just a rascal, but it's a good story. The Duke of Windsor, as Prince of Wales, was visiting a hospital in which were a number of men who had been injured in the war. And he was told as he went into the hospital how many soldiers, wounded soldiers, there were. And he must have been keeping careful count. And when they came to the end of the tour, he said to the doctor, "We've not seen them all. Show me them all." And so the doctor took him into another room where more seriously wounded soldiers lay, and he saw and he spoke to them. But there was still one short, and so he insisted to the doctor that he sees this last man. And he saw this last man, terribly wounded as a result of injuries sustained in the war. And as the Prince of Wales left the man, he turned to the doctor, and with tears in his eyes, he said, "Doctor, wounded for me, wounded for me." And we come to the cross, and we see, as I said, the sinless Lamb of God becoming the representative sinner, answerable to God for sins that he had not committed, facing sin and facing the punishment of God against sin so that others might be saved. Let me quote some hymns that we love. "Behold, a spotless victim dies, my surety on the tree, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice he gave himself for me. Whatever curse was mine he bore, the wormwood and the gall, there in that lone mysterious hour, my cup he drained it all." You know the question, the great question that Charles Wesley asks, don't you? "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Was it Darby who said, "All my sins were laid upon him? Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him, and believing, we are free." And then there's these lines, and they contain, as the middle line, words said by a Professor Denny to be the greatest truth in the universe. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude," these are the words, "in my place, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." The work of Calvary, a work that infinitely eclipses that picture, those pictures we've thought about, Judah and Benjamin, and Isaac and the ram, and Moses and the people, and David and Absalom, and Jonah and the sailors, and even that picture of the nation and the scapegoat. Great though those pictures are, the work of Calvary, Charles Spurgeon said, "A work done in a day to be wondered at forever. A work done in a day and wondered at forever." The touching implementation of substitution when the Lord Jesus on the cross became the substitute for sinners. But in closing, two final and related points. You know, there's a theological distinction concerning substitution, And it can be most easily seen if I quote to you two verses. Firstly, here's 1 Timothy 2. "There is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus," listen to these words, "who gave himself a ransom for all." Who gave himself a ransom for all. That's 1 Timothy 2. Here's Matthew 20. The words of the Lord Jesus, "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." And so we have two expressions, a ransom for all and a ransom for many. Is there some discrepancy Is there some mistake? Is there some contradiction? Not at all, none at all. Rather, a very careful distinction. You see, there is sufficient value in the death and the sacrifice in the blood of the Lord Jesus to save all. Sufficient value in the blood, in the cross, in the death of the Lord Jesus to save all. In fact, to save a million worlds, there is a global, there is a universal potential in the death of the Lord Jesus. We say that on one hand, but on the other hand, actually, in practice, his death is only of value to those who actually trust in him. So thinking, very obvious point, we all know that day in the Old Testament when to perishing sinners, God very graciously opened the way of salvation. Serpent of brass was made and simple instruction was given, look and live. And all who did look, lived. And all those who would look, they lived. Potential there for all who needed salvation, potential there for all to be saved. No one could look and not live. But for someone to live, they first had to look. And as with them, and it's so very basic, but so very important, as with them, so with us, there must be a personal application of these truths. Personally, individually, we must trust the Lord Jesus. Personally, individually, we must ask him to become our substitute. And if we do that, if we take that all-important step, then the punishment that we deserve as sinners is reckoned to Christ's account. And just in closing, my concern, and I'm sure the concern of many, is this, that there will have been countless individuals down through the ages who have understood the truth of the gospel, understood the truth that I've been trying to expound tonight, but sadly, they never came into its benefit. They never came into its benefit. I remember years ago reading a poem by Robert Burns, The Cotter's Saturday Night. I don't know if that poem would be known to any of you tonight. In that poem, he paints a picture of a family life in his day. And he speaks about the family gathering on the Saturday night and the father of the house taking out the family Bible. And Robert Burns suggests various stories that the father could have read to the family. And then he begins a verse like this. Perhaps the Christian volume is the theme. How guiltless blood for guilty man was shed. How he who bore in heaven the second name had not on earth whereon to lay his head. How his first followers and servants sped. The precepts sage they wrote to many a land. How he who lone in Patmos banished saw in the sun a mighty angel stand and heard great Babylon's doom pronounced by heaven's command. Now, can I suggest you can't get a better description, you can't get a better definition of the gospel than that, can you? How guiltless blood for guilty man was shed. Robert Burns understood the truth of the gospel. Robert Burns understood the truth of substitution. How guiltless blood for guilty man was shed. But you know, the tragic possibility, the tragic probability is that he himself never knew Christ as his substitute. And then I was thinking about a record that we used to have, and no doubt it's somewhere, a record of Elvis Presley singing hymns. And one that he sang so very well went like this. When I think of how he came so far from glory, came to dwell among the lowly such as I, to suffer shame and such disgrace, on Mount Calvary take my place, then I ask myself this question, who am I? Who am I that he, a king, would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will, thine Lord? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so, but to an old rugged cross he'd go, for who am I? Then I'm reminded of his words, I'll leave thee never. So just be true, I'll give to you my life forever. I wonder what I could have done to deserve God's only son, fight my battles till they're won. Who am I? Who am I that he, a king, should bleed and die for? And yet we wonder, and we have to ask, did Elvis Presley, able to sing with such feeling those words, did he ever know the Lord Jesus as his substitute. And no doubt there are many who have come through Sunday school, many who have attended gospel meetings year after year. They know the truth, but never taken the vital step of trusting Christ. Unable to say with the poet, under an eastern sky, amid a rabble cry, a man went forth to die for me. Thorn crowned his lovely head, blood stained his every tread, cross laden on he sped, and we can't say, for me. Pierced were his hands and feet, 3 hours upon him beat, fierce rays of noontide heat, for me. Unable to say with Charles Wesley, I felt my Lord's atoning blood, close to my soul applied, me he loved, the Son of God, for me he died. Unable to say with Paul as he sat and wrote the words that we've been preaching on tonight, and we can just imagine the emotion he felt as he penned them, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, a text that gives to us a revelation of the love of God, himself for me, a text that gives to us an explanation for the death of Christ, himself for me, a text that stands as an invitation to any sinner to come to Christ, and in coming to Christ to experience eternal salvation. We do trust that there might be someone, either tonight or subsequently, who might respond to the wonder of the gospel by saying, I will go, I cannot stay. From the arms of love away, oh, for strength of faith to say, Jesus died for me. Can it be, oh, can it be? There is hope for one like me. I will go with this my plea. Jesus died for me. Shall we pray? Our Father, our souls are touched as we have been contemplating the reality of the wonder of the gospel, that thou in thy love should love us so much that thine only Son, thy beloved Son, should take our place and die on Calvary's cross. What kind of love is this that gave itself for me? I was the guilty one, yet I go free. What kind of man is this who dies in agony? He who had done no wrong was crucified for me. Our Father, as this message has been preached in so many different places tonight, we pray that there might be individuals who would hear and understand and respond in belief. We pray that there might be many who tonight will be saved by thyself for eternity. We seek thy parting blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Perhaps you can sing in closing the words of number 81. Number 81, was it for me? For me alone? The Saviour left his glorious throne, the dazzling splendours of the sky. Was it for me? He came to die. It was for me. Yes, all for me, O love of God, so great, so free, O wondrous love. I'll shout and sing, he died for me, my Lord and King. We'll just keep our seats and sing the first verse and the last two verses, verses 1, 4 and 5 of number 81.